for here that is rooted in glorious truths about your person. I just pray, Father, that you'd teach us, that you would do your work in each of our hearts through your word, by your spirit, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in approaching Psalm 100, the first and most important thing to notice in this psalm is the title. Did you see it? A Psalm for Giving Thanks. Or if you're reading from the NIV, it'll say a Psalm for Giving Grateful Praise. I think that's really good. That kind of praise that is full of thanksgiving, grateful praise. Why do I say that the title is the first and most important thing to notice? Well, because the title of Psalm 100 tells us why this psalm is in our Bibles. It tells us what it is for. And this is always a gift. If you're ever reading and you're doing any kind of understanding work, or as a preacher, if you're doing the work of studying to understand what is this here to get done in the hearts of God's people, you get a gift like this in the title, and it's just wonderful. We know what this psalm is in our Bible for. It is to help shape our prayers of grateful praise to the Lord. So you're to read this, and it's to have this effect on us. It's to instruct us, okay, here is God's will for how he wants me to praise him and give thanks to him. This is so helpful. In the same way, the Lord's Prayer gives us a template on how to pray. This prayer of Psalm 100 is a template to teach us how to praise. It's God revealing how he wants us to approach him and to offer grateful praise. To help us understand the relevance and importance of a subject like this for us as Christians, reflect with me on the following for a moment. One belief that has united the church in all shapes and sizes and denominations, historically and globally, is the belief that we should all acknowledge, praise, and thank God for who he is and his wonderful works. You'd be hard-pressed to find a Christian who would say, praising God is not important. This unites Christians of all varieties down through history and across the globe. We believe that we should praise the Lord. But where we differ, it's funny, where we differ is on how we should bring our grateful praise, the manner, or what we could call the character of our praise. We all agree we should praise God, but how should we praise him? Boy, isn't there a divergence across the church. Think about it with me for a moment. You go to a charismatic church, and it's full of exuberance. Hands are lifted high, there's instruments. I've been in churches where there's been flags being waved at the front, instruments that are loud. It's all about, boom, the exuberance and the excitement. Then let's go kind of to the other pole, Reformed Presbyterians. You go to a typical Reformed Presbyterian church, there will be singing only of psalms, usually without any musical accompaniment. Just psalms sung a cappella. Two poles, really, if you will. But there's beauty in both of them. Then you go to a Church of Ireland church. Now again, each church differs, but often there you'll find the use of liturgy, written prayers, a calendar of readings for a whole year, responses from the congregation as the minister leads the service. Then you've got Baptists. Well, what do we do? Well, again, each church is different, but I'm not sure we've always been clear and intentional about our approach to corporate worship. Historically, we've actually more reacted against the things we don't like than formed positively a theology of corporate worship in the church. We don't like too much of that liturgy, and while the charismatic thing, that kind of scares the life out of us a bit, and don't know if I want to go down the Reformed Presbyterian route with just psalms. I get the heart of it, but we're somewhere in there, aren't we? Isn't it funny? We're all agreed on this single truth. We should all be worshiping God. But then such diversity on how we should worship. And with all these differences that have emerged historically down through the years, I think it's good for us to ask afresh in each age and in each church, what should be the character of our praise? How do we want to express our worship, our thankfulness, our devotion to the Lord here at Great Vic when we gather corporately, but also individually when I'm alone and I'm meeting with the Lord, reading my Bible and wanting to pray? Again, how should I express my praise and thanksgiving to the Lord? What should characterize our praise? And to answer that question, as always, we want to look at God's Word. It's so easy to forget this. We're not to just praise God in any way we think is right. We're not just making it up. We want all our actions in our lives to be shaped by God's Word. We want our lives of praise, our lives of prayer, our lives of corporate worship. We want them all to be instructed and shaped by God's Word. This is why Psalm 100 is such a gift. It is here to instruct us on how God wants us to praise Him, to give thanks to Him. It speaks to us of the character of our praise. Now, it is not exhaustive. You can't say Psalm 100 has the monopoly on how we're to praise, because there are lots of different psalms that speak of lament, exuberant praise, quiet, solemn praise, and right across Scripture, there is so much diversity here. But this psalm in particular has something really important to teach us, especially about joyful exuberance that finds its source and its roots down deep in wonderful truth about God. So let's get into the psalm, and let's be praying that God would teach us. If there's any way we should be thinking differently about how we praise, let's ask Him to show us that as we look at the psalm. As you step back and look at the psalm as a whole, it has a very clear structure that is evident. The psalm is divided itself into two halves. The first half is verses 1 to 3, and the second half is verses 4 to 5. In the first part of each half, the focus is on what we could call the fruits of praise. So in verses 1 and 2, you get this call to praise the Lord and the character that that praise is to take. Then in verse 3, you get what we could call the roots of praise, what that praise should be rooted in and flow out of. And then the second half does exactly the same. Verse 4, you get further fruits of praise, and verse 5, what it should be rooted in, glorious truth. So we're going to look at the fruits of praise, first of all, across the psalm, verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. And then we'll look at what it should all be rooted in verse 3 and verse 5. So, first of all, the fruits of grateful praise. In verses 1 and 2, there are three clear calls to praise the Lord. They are accompanied with the character that praise should take on. Let's look at them. First, verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now that phrase, make a joyful noise, is translating a Hebrew word that is often translated elsewhere as shout. So the NIV renders that first verse, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Now, the shout in mind here is the kind you get when your team scores a winning goal in a cup final, or when your team scores a try to win the Six Nations. The crowd spontaneously just roars. You hear the shout of praise, shout of joy. Yes! I remember that when your man for Liverpool scored that header. The goalie, Alisson, scored the header. I couldn't believe the response of even the small group of people that were there. That's the kind of shout to with joy to the Lord of all the earth. That's what this means. Now, it doesn't mean, don't worry, it doesn't mean necessarily you literally have to shout to obey this call to praise. So I don't think you should all necessarily be just going, yeah, or shouting as we gather in church. What's behind this is certainly, though, the fact that our praise should have an exuberance about it. Amen. It means we shouldn't be half-hearted as we offer praise to the Lord, whether individually or corporately. We should raise our voices in prayer and praise. We should sing loudly and wholeheartedly to the Lord. Now, we will all express that exuberance in different ways according to our personality types. That's for sure. But whether you're the hands high or whether you're the quiet contemplation, there should be a depth of wholeheartedness when you're in the presence of the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth, see the scope of this, the whole earth called to praise and give thanks to the Lord. The second call in the psalm then is in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Both our worship and our work for the Lord should be marked by gladness. Sometimes this gladness comes quite naturally. Sometimes it's a decision we have to make. We are not just called to stoically do our duty as Christians in serving God. We're not to just stoically serve in a way that looks like our service is drudgery. We're called always to serve the Lord with glad hearts. Why? Why is duty not in itself enough? Well, because glad service confers more honor than mere dutiful service. What do I mean? Well, I heard this illustration once, and I think it's really helpful. Imagine if it's my wedding anniversary with Lindsay. I think we're coming up on 14 years. Yeah, getting a nod, that's it. It's either 13 or 14. Imagine I buy Lindsay a beautiful big bouquet of flowers, and I arrive home and say, here you go, my darling. And Lindsay says, oh, Steve, why did you do that? And imagine I just said, well, Lindsay, it's my duty. I'm your husband. It's our anniversary. It's my duty to buy you those flowers. Now imagine a second example of doing that. And Lindsay asks me, why did you buy such a bouquet of flowers? And I say, Lindsay, it's because I love you. You do so much for us. You hold us together. You're there on a Sunday morning getting the kids out when I'm in my study right up to the last minute. You're holding it all together. It's because I love you, and it's a joy to me to say thank you to you in this small way. What confers more delight, honor on Lindsay? Of course, it's the second option. Delight confers more honor than duty. Now, I've said sometimes that comes naturally and sometimes it's a decision you have to make. And we know this, don't we? Sometimes it's very natural to serve the Lord with gladness. We sense the privilege. We sense the joy. We sense the honor. But I'm telling you, I'm sure you know there are other times when, in the depth of winter, it's a Tuesday evening or something, and as an elder or deacon, you have to go out to the elders and deacons meeting, and sometimes you're just tired and want to stay in. Or perhaps for you, you're on a rota for something and you're, oh, it's my turn to do that again. And maybe gladness isn't what is present when you're serving the Lord. It is duty. And again, the duty can be honorable in and of itself in some ways. There's something about commitment that as a younger generation, we certainly can learn from the older generation. But our lives of worship and service, they're not to consist in weak, dull, and lifeless attitudes. There are times when we have to remember, though it's tough to go out this Tuesday evening, it is a privilege to serve the Lord. And we try to choose gladness rather than feel gladness. We are to serve the Lord with gladness because it points to the fact that we have a good master. We're not just to serve with attitudes raised just slightly above the level of indifference. God wills that there be a fervency about our lives and our service. Again, we may express that in different ways, but there should be something of a fire in our bellies as we live our lives of glad service to God. In Romans 12:11, we read, "Do not be slothful in zeal." Don't be lazy about this area of your life. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. There should be a fervency about us, no matter your personality type. We're to serve the Lord with gladness. Then we get the third call of the first part of this psalm in verse 2. Come into his presence with singing. This is to be our frame of mind anytime we pray or anytime we express our praise and thanks to the Lord, whether it's individually or corporately. We are to strive to be conscious that we are coming into his presence. By the eye of faith, we discern that we are in the presence of God in prayer, individually, in our corporate gathering. Isn't it amazing to think that we are here in the presence of the Holy One? We are to come into his presence, we're told, with singing. Again, the Hebrew's colorful here. It says we're to come before his face with singing. There's something about that. You're to look God in the eye, as it were. You're to meet with God. That's your goal this morning. That's your goal when you pray, when you read your Bible. You're not just reading to tick a box to avoid guilt or because that's what Christians do. There's a world of difference in reading your Bible just because you read it and reading your Bible because you want to hear the voice of God in it. Always make it your goal in your corporate gathering, your individual gathering, prayer meetings on Wednesday night, whenever it is, to press through, to become conscious of the presence of the living God. Sometimes we feel that keenly. At other times, again, by faith, we believe the truth of the reality. Why do we come into his presence with singing? Well, singing expresses a depth of emotion that just speaking words doesn't cover. Again, think of the sports stadiums. Why do grown men who would never be caught dead singing in any other context, why do they erupt into songs when their team is doing well? Again, I don't know, I'm not a Liverpool supporter, but when you hear Anfield singing, "You'll Never Walk Alone," and all these men with reckless abandon, just singing, their tops off, and they're maybe a bit overweight, and they're just singing it out. And they just lose themselves in that moment. Why do they sing? Because this is something they love. It's their worship stadium. It's their temple. And their idols, their heroes are down on the pitch. And they're singing and praising and rejoicing. There's a fervency, there's a zeal, because they love this. It's something they care about. There's a depth of feeling that words can't express. And so it's built into us. We're wired by God this way. They sing to express that which they are most passionate about. Is the world out singing us? We have the privilege of coming into the presence of the Maker of heaven and earth. Once we were without God, without hope, barred from his presence, destined to hell. You believe that. And that Jesus, that the Father sent Jesus in to save you so that the barrier could be opened to the one in whose presence is fullness of joy. You will sing hymns like, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And you'll not let the guy singing about a ball being kicked into a net, you'll not let him outsing you. We have far more to sing about in our temple. You know, it can be good sometimes to take a moment as we begin our prayers or as we gather for corporate worship just to remember our privilege. I think we've lost something of this. When I was growing up, I remember in the Presbyterian church I attended, people would come in and they would sit for a moment and close their eyes and put their head down. And I remember cynically at times thinking that was a bit of a religious show. But that was a cynical side of me. I think there's something very good in that, just coming in for a moment. And I like to try and do this myself, just become conscious that I'm about to stand up and lead the people of God in the service of worship. Just to take a moment to acknowledge that is really good, because there can be a lot of hustle and bustle, a lot of chit-chat, and that's great as we gather. Just a wee moment to just remember what we're doing, I think it's a good practice, something I really encourage you to get into doing. And don't worry about what people see or think. So we're to enter his gates with thanksgiving. This is where we jump down to now in verse 4. We've had these three calls to worship so far in the fruits of praise. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. And then as we jump down to the second half and the first part, you get the fourth call to worship, another fruit of praise, thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Everything in verse 4 is speaking of coming into the Lord's presence with thanksgiving. Verse 2, we're called to come into his presence with singing. Verse 4, we're given the theme of our song. We come with thanksgiving in our hearts and on our lips. Sometimes our kids will come home from school and you go from quiet and calm to kind of 100 mile an hour madness. And sometimes they'll just throw the door open, and before there's even a hello, the requests will start. And it's nearly always, Grace, Daddy, can I get a cereal? She loves Weetabix, and she's very specific. She's like, three Weetabix, three. And I'll say two, and she'll say three. All the requests, they begin straight away. I need a drink. Get me cereal. I wonder, are you like that with God? Well, here we're called to throw open the doors and to begin with thanksgiving. I would encourage you to never let a day go by without saying thank you to God. Make sure a day never goes by without saying thank you. Let thanksgiving be your greeting as you burst into your home with the Lord. So let's just for a moment put together what we've seen so far. The fruits of praise, the call and character of praise in the psalm, we see that we are to come to God in prayer and praise, and that God wants our praise to be full of what we could call wholehearted affection. That's how I'm going to summarize the call and character of praise in Psalm 100. We're called to wholehearted affection. And I want to just take a little bit of time now to speak to you about why I use the word affection to describe what God wills for us as we gather in praise. This language of affection is something I really believe we need to rediscover in the church today, and I would really love it to start here with us rediscovering this language of the affections. Some of you know that I'm currently doing some work studying the life of the 18th century English Baptist pastor Andrew Fuller. Permit me for a moment to give you a glimpse into what I'm studying. Fuller ministered in the 18th century in a day when there was a lot of dry orthodoxy around. There was a cool, rational approach to theology, a very heady emphasis on understanding truth in the mind. Don't worry about your feelings. Don't worry about what's going on in your heart. The most important thing is the rational, cool-headed, no emotion understanding of truth in the mind. Over and over again, as I've been reading this pastor's mission to work to the revitalization of real Christianity across the churches he was involved in, I keep reading this word, the affection, the affections. Over and over again, Fuller keeps speaking of the importance of the affections in the Christian's life of praise and devotion to God. What did he mean by affections? By affections, Fuller meant a felt response to truth. A felt response. Something of the truth of God that makes you feel deeply inside. The truth in the mind stirs the feelings, the affections for God in the heart. Now, why do I want us to use the language of affections, for example, instead of words like emotions or passions? Well, Fuller confronted this question himself. He didn't want to use the word passions or emotions because he felt they sounded too unrooted. You know, out of control, as if you're just passionate, it just flares up out of nowhere. Or emotions, you get carried away with your emotions. He worried that the words passions and emotions, it sounded too unrooted. But at the same time, he didn't want to give way to those who would say, well, feelings aren't important. It's just about understanding truth in the mind. He didn't want to say disinterested head knowledge or assent to doctrinal truth statements is sufficient. So Fuller found in this word the affections, heavily under the influence of the American theologian Jonathan Edwards. Fuller found in this word affections a word that brought together the head and the heart. He uses the language of affection to speak of the heart's response to reveal truths from God, being moved by truth to feel love for God, feel joy in God, feel gladness, or perhaps better, to know gladness, know love, know joy in your heart, deep in your soul. Fuller recognized that God doesn't want us to just see that he is good. He wants us to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's Psalm 34, verse 8. You ever thought about that? God wants you this morning not just to see that he's good, but to taste it. What does that mean? It means to see and understand clearly in your mind that God is God, but to taste it. Jonathan Edwards said there's a huge difference between describing to someone the taste of honey and getting them to taste it themselves. And so Fuller wrote to ministers, fellow ministers, encouraging him, saying things like this: beware, brother, that you do not preach an unfelt gospel. And went on to say, if you would affect others, if you want to see your people moved, you yourself must feel deeply. He was convinced that the personal, spiritual devotion of the ministers would have a huge, affecting influence on the congregation. I am convinced, and I wanted to start here, that we must recover the language of affection today, because it is an essential part of being a Christian. There are too many people today who claim to be Christians, but who have no affection for God. For them, it's mental assent to truth statements. And of course they don't want to go to hell, and if Jesus gets them out of hell and gets them into heaven, of course, yes. But their heart, their life, it's still all about them. Remember, regeneration, being born again, it's a work where God takes our old, cold heart with no affection for God in it. He takes it out, and he puts in a new heart that has affection for God. If that doesn't happen, you're not a Christian. Never lower the bar of conversion. We're born again. The unaffectionate, don't care about God heart goes. And the new heart is marked by affection for God. Love, joy, gladness. Yes, at times it's really strong sometimes. At other times it wanes as we maybe drift away from God. But there should be, no matter what your personality type, a depth of feeling in the heart as you reflect on deep truth about God. But this feeling must not be allowed to just run away with itself. It must be rooted deep in the truth. Here is perhaps where you're charismatics way over on this side, emotional praising God, can meet with those way over on this side who maybe say there's no need for all of that, but what we need is deep truth. I say, come together. In fact, Psalm 100 says, come together. Now, I'm not saying Reformed Presbyterians join with charismatics. That would be interesting. But surely the attitude there is there should be balance. Deep doctrine. Deep truth. Not just little sermonettes, little skimming the surface, devotional, running, wimpy little sermons. There should be depth of truth that moves the heart, a felt gospel. This psalm shows us this balance. For now we move from the call and character, the fruits of praise, to what it should all be rooted in. That's what verse 3 and verse 5 give to us. And I hope you'll see, this is not just me making this up, it's not Andrew Fuller's teaching, this is the teaching of God's word. This is the character that our praise is to take. Exuberance rooted in deep doctrinal truth. So let's look now at the roots of grateful praise in verse 3 and verse 5. And I will pick up the pace as quickly as I can. Notice how in verse 3 the psalmist grounds all of these deep affections in a deep knowledge of God. Know that the Lord, He is God. You move from all this description of exuberant, affectionate language to understanding in the mind. Our praise should be intelligent. We must know who we worship and why. Here's the deep heat source that causes the affections to boil. Think of the gas stove that makes the water boil. Here's the deep truth that makes the affections in the heart bubble. So what are we to know? That the Lord, He is God. The Lord, who are called to praise in verses 1 and 2, He's not just one little deity among others. The Lord, He is God. You preach to yourself that the Lord is the sovereign God. You preach to yourself that this is the one who has all life in Himself. Think about it. Every one of us, everything in the universe depends on receiving its life or its existence from someone or something else. Who does God depend on for His life or His existence? No one. He has life in and of Himself. We call this the aseity of God, from the Latin a se, of Himself. He has life within Himself. We all derive life from Him. He derives life from no one. You're to know this is God. He is great. He's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. We all have a beginning. We will end our lives in this life, but then we will go on to live with immortal souls forever, then receive new bodies, and it goes on and on. We have no beginning. God has no beginning. We have a beginning. God has no beginning. He has no end. He's infinite, unlimited in power, knowledge. He's all present. He's not just the creator then in general. This God is personal. Look at how verse 3 continues. It is he who made us and we are his. We're to remember that we did not make ourselves. We do not have life in ourselves. Everything doesn't depend on us. He's the creator. We are the creation. So many people out there today sadly live as if they made themselves. We speak of self-made men and women. People who believe that they have created themselves, or they have come about by the world automatically. The narrative is we're all just random bits of matter floating around in a meaningless existence. Just give you one quote that I read recently from a guy who edits the New Scientist magazine. His name's Graham Lawton. He penned a brief article entitled, "What is the Meaning of Life?" And he began with this blunt one-line answer. The harsh answer is, there is no meaning to life. None. Your life may feel like a big deal to you, but it's actually a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. If you think about the whole thing, there seems to be no point to it all. Looking at it from the outside, it wouldn't matter if you had never existed, and after you had gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did exist. That's the narrative of those who deny that God has created them. It's sad. And over against this truth, or this statement, the truth of God's word tells us that your life does matter. It matters to your loving creator, who's personal, who cares about you, who knows your name, who calls you to find your deepest joy and satisfaction in him. You're not accidental. You're not incidental. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. It takes faith to believe that you and this world came about by itself. And I'll be honest, I don't have enough faith to make that leap into the dark. My reason and what I see compels me to believe in a personal creator, and I want to praise him for the life he has given to me. If you jump down to verse 5 then, we're given three further reasons to praise and give thanks to the Lord. The praise is rooted down even more deeply in God's person. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Good is the main category here. Love and faithfulness flow out of it. For the Lord is good. That truth sums up the character of this creator and contains an endless number of reasons to praise him. What is the goodness of God? It's his beauty. It's his perfection. It's the overflow of his fullness in communicating blessing to his creation. The goodness of God flows out in many dimensions. His goodness towards guilty sinners we call grace. His goodness towards those in misery we call mercy. His goodness to be patient with those deserving judgment we call patience. His goodness to those who are distressed we call compassion. His goodness to hold on to us and never let us go we call steadfast love and faithfulness. Sometimes we struggle to discern his goodness in a fallen world. Yes, but the truth remains and can calm the troubled soul. God is good. God is good. Good to the last drop. And we know this because this is the God who sent Jesus Christ into the world from love to save it. His steadfast love, his faithfulness, his goodness are most clearly displayed on the cross. God loves us. He is faithful. These are the reasons that we have to exuberantly praise this God, rooted in his person and his works, his goodness, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his godness. That's why we praise. It's all rooted from there. So, that's the exposition of the psalm. I had another section here on lessons from it. And let me just close really, really quickly, drawing out one main lesson from this psalm. You step back from the exposition of it, and I think this is the main lesson. It is God's will that there would be a deep knowing of Him in our minds, that we would know Him, so that that knowledge would move an affectionate praising of Him from the heart. It's God's will that we would know Him in the mind, and that that knowing and understanding Him in the mind would move the affections of our heart. There's two mistakes we see commonly today. Emotionalism that's not rooted in a deep knowledge of God, or dry doctrine that has no overflowing affection. This psalm calls for balance. I think it's wonderful. This is what I want for us here. Deep truth, a felt gospel that overflows with deep affection in the heart. And then you and I together, we express that affection however we see fit. Whether it's hands in the air praising or whether it's quiet like this. We don't worry about what everyone else is doing, but we just make sure that it's the truth we're focused on that makes the affections bubble up with praise. That is the balance of Psalm 100. And what's the big implication of this? If you're here this morning and your affections are dull, well, if you want to get your affections stirred, give yourself to this book. Get to know God. Get a deep knowledge of God. Do not stay in the shallow. Say, Lord, I want to go deep because I know that You are the power, heat source for the affections. Nothing else can move you the way God can move you. Nothing. And so pray for a seeing in the mind and a tasting in your heart. Pray that your affections would be stirred by a deep knowledge of God, your Maker, your Redeemer, and friend. Pray that you'll be like those two men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus expounded the Old Testament, deep truth, deep doctrine. And later on, as they reflected on it, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as He opened the Scriptures along the way? Understanding and affection. God wants that from us. Let's pray. Father, I've taken some extra time this morning to reflect on this balance in the understanding of deep truth in the mind that moves the affections of our hearts. Oh Lord, help us to get the balance right here at Great Vic. Thank You for those who serve us musically to help us sing praise to You. Times more lively and exuberant songs, at times quieter, reflective ones. Sometimes we just pull it all back and sing with just our voices. Lord, thank You for the diversities of expression praise takes across Your church. There's goodness in our Church of Ireland brothers and sisters and their style. There's goodness in the Reformed Presbyterian style. There's goodness in the charismatic style. There is so much goodness in it all. And Lord, we just want our truth to be rooted in who You are and what You've done in Your steadfast love and faithfulness. And we want to be set free to praise with exuberance, however You've wired us to do that. Not being afraid of what people see or constrained one way or another, but doing everything decently and in order, rooted in truth, with affections and hearts burning from a felt gospel. Lord, we can understand something of the truth, but only Your Spirit can so open our hearts and minds to the truth where our hearts will be burning. We want to be a church where that's a reality, Lord. It comes from You. Help us to obey Your word, to praise You, to make a joyful noise, to serve You with gladness, to come into Your presence with singing, to know that You are God, our Creator. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to respond and get ready to come around the Lord's table in just a few moments. And because I quoted this earlier, I thought it would be just wonderful to sing, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene, as we come into the Lord's presence with singing. We'll sing the first two verses and choruses, and then we'll take a break. We'll have communion in the middle of that time, and then we'll finish off our service with the last couple of verses. So let's stand together as we sing.